following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Last Sunday, we closed out the first section of the book of Genesis, and beginning with chapter 12, as I noted, a new section to the book of Genesis begins. And so chapter 10 and 11 together really serve as a good bookmark or an end cap to that first section. It was dealing with a lot of universal truths that apply to all humankind. But then beginning with chapter 12, it begins to zero in particularly on one man, and which is the patriarch Abraham, and then proceeding forward one nation and the various patriarchs after that to further unfold the redemptive plan and the promise that God announced in Genesis chapter 3. So what we're going to do, as you saw in the order of worship, is we're going to just take a pause from the sermon series in the book of Genesis. And we're going to spend the next several Sundays, Lord willing, if my outline works out the way I plan, the next three, possibly four Sundays, looking at the importance of building or maintaining a devotional life, Christian devotional life. The first Sunday today, I want to just look at a sermon by which we're going to answer a question. Why do we even need a devotional life? Why is it of any significance or importance? And then next Sunday, I'd like for us to look at the value or the importance or significance of prayer and its contribution to a devotional life. And then in a third message, I'd like to look at different aspects of the studying, the individual devotional study of God's Word in our spiritual devotional life. And then perhaps maybe I haven't fully sketched it out, but I'd like to look at the significance of self-discipline in a devotional life. That seems to be the thing that is most practical at the end of such a study that I think all of us would agree we wrestle with the most, is that aspect of discipline. So that's what I would like to do beginning today, is to start a series on the importance of building and maintaining a consistent spiritual devotional life. And then Brother Defoe is going to pick up chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, and I'll be doing the first message for a little while. So here we are, coming before the Lord, and as we have been noting in the Sunday school time, and just in the order of worship, we need His help. We need His help, particularly looking at the aspect of a devotional life. So let's go to Him in prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, come before You, and we have, O Father, responded to Thy precious divine revelation to us of Thyself. You are righteous, O God. You make known the salvation unto Thy church. Lord, You do it in the eyes and in front of the heathen. They see men and women who have been transformed and changed by the glorious gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We give You praise. You are the Almighty. And Father, we recognize also that You do work in a mysterious way in the salvation of Thy elect. Lord, we know and we understand the words of Jesus to Nicodemus that, Lord, as the wind blows, so does Your mysterious ways work. And Father, we have confessed to You that, Lord, we are but man. We are so limited as parents, as individuals. And Father, we ask that You would help us, O God, to do the things that You only can do, O Lord. But Father, be gracious to Thy people. Lord, equip us, embolden us, and perform a work within our hearts, Lord, that will enable us, O Father, to do and to exercise the glorious means You have given us, so that we may fully enjoy this wonderful salvation that You have bestowed upon Your church. Lord, we come now to a thing, Lord, that is most applicable in our day and age of maintaining a devotional life. I pray, O God, that You would dust off the cobwebs in the hearts and the minds of Thy people and bring us back to a reassertion, a readdressing of, dear Lord, this daily vital nutrition that we need as your people. I bless you, O Father, for helping us and guiding us and leading us. And now we pray that all this would be done unto thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, when we come into this topic of a devotional life, it's important to really set the frame of mind of really what we mean when we're talking about devotion, particularly for you young ones. What do we mean when we're saying it's important to build or to maintain a devotional life, or to do or to participate in Christian devotion? So let's just, at the very beginning of the sermon series, get a handle on the very word devotion itself. What are we even talking about? All right? The 1828 Webster Dictionary gives over 6 definitions, and I just want to share with you a few of them that I think helps us really get the right frame of mind as we're entering into these messages. What are we talking about when we're talking about a devotional life or doing devotions? The first definition, devotion. It's a state of being dedicated, consecrated, and listen to this, solemnly set apart for a particular purpose. And so the frame of mind when we're talking about building a devotional life, maintaining a devotional life, carries with it an understanding that it is something solemn that is for the purpose of being particularly set apart. It's something solemn that reinforces the idea that I am particularly set apart. Christian devotion, devotional life. A second definition that's helpful under the word devotion. It's a solemn attention to the supreme being in an act of worship. Listen to this. It's a yielding of the heart and one's affections toward God with reverence, faith, and piety in religious practices, particularly in prayer and meditation upon His Word. And so that's further setting us in a frame of mind of what we're talking about when we're talking about having a devotional life, when we're talking about doing Christian devotions. It's undergirding the solemn thought or frame of mind that I am set apart for a particular purpose, and it's done through the practice of particular religious activities such as prayer and the reading of the Word. And it's what? Yielding our affections toward God. Now, I think the third definition that the dictionary offers wraps both of that up together nicely. Listen to this. When we're talking about devotion, we're talking about building a devotional life, it's the ardent love or affection, attachment manifested by constant attention. And they give an example, such as a duke who is distinguished by his devotion to the king and to the interest of the nation which he belongs. And so you get the idea of having a devotional life, or what we mean by devotion is an understanding or a frame of mind, a way of thinking. This is an attitude. This is a framework of your thought life. It's a framework of the philosophy and your worldview of your daily living, that it undergirds that you are solemnly, particularly set apart through an act of religious activity such as prayer and the study and meditation of God's Word. And in doing so, these devotions distinguish you as someone who is effectually set apart for the devotion of a king and the interests of his kingdom. Wow, that's a lot. That's what we mean when we're talking about Christian devotions. That's what we're talking about, doing Christian devotions. That's the frame of mind that we're hoping to inculcate in our lives when we're referring to the necessity of building a devotional life. Now, you may be asking, if someone could get me a bottle of water, I'd appreciate it. You may be asking yourselves, why at the end of the first section of Genesis, why, Pastor Doug, do you feel that this is such an important matter? Why do you feel that this is so urgent that we stop and interrupt our series in Genesis to stop and to focus upon this? Brothers and sisters, in my own personal devotion, in my own personal studies, in my own observations of the Church of Christ, I believe that this is a serious missing link in the life of the church today and in individual believers' lives. Turn your Bibles open to Psalm 137 as I want to try to draw your attention to why I believe this is so important for us to spend the next several Sundays looking at. Psalms 137. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this psalm. Out of the various types of psalms, this is called a communal lament psalm. This is a community coming together and expressing a gathered lamenting. That's what type of psalm this is. It's not a hymn. It's not a psalm of praise. It's not an imprecatory prayer psalm of judgment, even though it does have a little bit of that in it. It is often categorized as a psalm of lament. And the reason that they're lamenting, before we even get into it, is because the people of God have been taken out of Judah, and they have been led captive over 700 miles into Babylon. And that's where they're at when this psalm's written. Let's look at it together. Psalms 137, this song of lament, as we're trying to just set a context and a backdrop of why building a devotional life is so urgent and needs to be considered and addressed. The psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion." And so you're hearing here, this is what's bringing them to the state of lamenting. They're there next to the rivers of Babylon, and they're remembering Zion. They're remembering where they come from. They were remembering, brother, the day when they would rejoice and they would worship the Lord. And they're now in Babylon. And they've separated themselves out of the city of Babylon, and they've come by the rivers of Babylon. And so now here they are as a community gathered, and they're next to the rivers of Babylon, and Babylon's in the distance behind them, and they're weeping because of a remembrance of grander times. They're weeping because they remember what blessings they used to have. That's the cause for this lamenting. Verse number 2, it goes on in this expression of sadness and weeping, all the way up to verse number 4. Look at verse number 2. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, they that carried us away, the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us mocked us," in the Hebrew, "chided them. They required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And listen to verse number 4. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Now, in the Hebrew, strange land, of course, is referring to an alien country. It's foreign to them. They've never been there before. But it also carries with it the idea that it's strange because it's dedicated to false idols. That's why it's a strange land. All right? And so that's the context we have here of the Israelites as we're trying to paint a backdrop of a picture of why I think it's so necessary that we're looking at building a devotional life. Is because here's these people weeping and lamenting by the rivers of Babylon, remembering the former time. It's a time of great lamenting. Now, lest they stay in a sense of apathy, in a sense of total defeatism and forgetting about the former years or the former home that they come from, the former blessings that they enjoyed through their covenant God. There is, in verses 5 and 6, kind of a self-exhortation, okay? And it's them exhorting themselves not to forget the covenant promise that God has made to them. Look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." In the Old English, that just means her skillfulness, or the right hand forget its dexterity, its skill. As some of your translations, I have it. "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." So even though we're lamenting, there's this self-exhortation in verses 5 and 6 to not forget the glorious times that they used to experience in Jerusalem before God's judgment come and before they suffered the consequences of their sin. And then we have in verses 7 and 9 the prophetic imprecatory prayer of judgment against the Babylonians. Look at it. "Remember, O Lord," verse 7, "the children of Edom," these are the descendants of Esau, "in the day of Jerusalem, who said, Raze it, destroy it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Interesting, verses 7 through 9, after the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church removed verses 7 through 9, just as a side note, I saw in my studies. Why am I bringing this up? Brothers and sisters, we are just like the church right now. We are in Babylon. There are some people in this country, some evangelical Christians, that are still operating as usual. They're still kind of, it's very strange. You're looking around and you're hearing conversations and you're looking at practices of the church, and you have to ask yourselves, I don't think these people understand that we are living very clearly in a post-Christian society. I mean, I don't know if that's a newsflash to any of you this morning, but this is not a Christian country. It's not a Christian society. It's definitely not a Christian culture. We are in Babylon right now. The Church of Christ is in Babylon. How are we going to move forward and exist in this post-Christian climate in which we live, where everything around us is an antithesis to the truth of God? Because you know, that's kind of the context right here in Psalms 137. They're weeping. They're crying. They remember how it used to be. You've got to remember, these former citizens of Judah, they were coming from a theocracy where their entire society was regulated by the moral law of God. They spurned it. And in judgment, they were cast out of Judah and they were led into captivity under the strong hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But now they see, as God's people, that they are surrounded by complete idolatry. They're smack dab in the middle of a cultural context that no matter if they look to the right, young ones, no matter if they look to the left, no matter if they look forward or backward, everything that they're seeing, everything that they're hearing is a total antithesis to the one true and living God. And that's why, little ones, you see in the picture I gave you. Do you see the picture at the bottom? You see these people of God at the river of Babylon. And what are they doing? They're crying out. They're weeping because why? They understand the realization of the predicament that they're in. They don't have blinders on, is what I'm saying. They're seeing the reality of the situation that's surrounding them. And they're crying out to God, "Don't forget us. Where we're at." Brothers and sisters, that picture, what we see expressed in Psalms 137, that is what the true church of Jesus Christ is doing right now. You have people who are hoary heads, they have a little gray in their beards, and they're on their knees by the rivers of Babylon, and they're crying out to God, "Lord, where are you? What is happening? We see Babylon not just on the outside of the church, but Babylon is beginning to come into the church. Babylon is simply, beloved, a philosophy. It's in the context of Psalms 137, it's a very real place. They are geographically in a place that is under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And there is idolatry all around them. And everything that they see is an antithesis and antithetical to the one true and living God. Of how they want to raise their children. Of how they want to express their religion. The city of Babylon says, no. You silence that activity. You can't do that. You need to go along with our ways in Babylon. It's amazing to me when I look around and I see Christians still acting as if they are in some kind of Christian culture. There's not a militant framework. There's so much mixing with Babylon. There is so much harmonizing and synthesizing with Babylon. The church isn't at the rivers of Babylon weeping and crying, as you see in the picture, little ones, begging God to bring reform, begging God to bring revival. They're not doing that. Instead, they're dropping their children off at the institutions of Babylon to be trained. Now, that's just one way of what I'm observing as the people of God in the church in our day and age that don't realize they're living in a post-Christian culture. They're just not connecting the dots. So, that's the backdrop, you see, of why it's so important that you and I, who I pray and I hope, have separated ourselves from Babylon. And we've gathered together in our little band of believers. And we're at the river. And we are, as the people of God, weeping and asking God to, oh, don't forget us. Please, what's going on? Babylon's come into the house of God. Babylon's come into our worship. Oh, Father of Heaven, please don't forgive us. Let us not forget your covenant faithfulness. Let us not forget your covenant promises. We know that you're still ruling and reigning, but oh God, it sure does look pretty bleak right now. Help us. As we come and we're by the rivers of Babylon, you see, you're going to need a consistent devotional life in order to help you maintain that. If not, you're going to go right into Babylon. You're going to go right into it. So I think that this is an urgent need of redressing. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for me that we are, as I set out in the beginning of the message, understanding in a solemn way, brothers and sisters, that as the followers of Yahweh, of Christ the Redeemer, that we understand that we have been solemnly set apart for a particular purpose in the day and age in which we live. And that's going to come about. That understanding, that change of that frame of mind, that consistent holding to that frame of mind that you've been set apart for a solemn particular purpose. It's going to come by through daily devotionals, daily nutrition and substances into your spiritual man. It's not going to come about. It's not going to continue to be practiced in your life if that's only happening when we're coming to church on Sunday. It's not. It's not. You're not going to be found amongst the true church along the rivers of Babylon. You're going to be found with the compromised church who synthesized with Babylon. That'll come out more to the end of the message of why a devotional life needs to be focused on, which is the title of the sermon. Why does it need to be focused on? Because we are living in the times of Babylon. Now, for the remainder of the time that we have together, I want us to consider some various principles that are taught about the importance of a consistent devotional life. And I want to do it, first of all, by looking at some examples from our Lord Jesus Christ of why we need a devotional life in the backdrop of Psalms 137 and in the current context in which we live. And then secondly and lastly, I want to look at a teaching of the Apostle Peter to help us as individual Christians and as a church to further flesh out why building a consistent devotional life, it is in our day and age of a particular importance. And I pray, oh God, help us to grab hold of this, dust off the cobwebs, and to get more serious about building and maintaining a consistent devotional life as individuals and as families. Let's look, first of all, at examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Well, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, both God and man, when we went through the Gospel of John, we really tried to draw out this aspect that sometimes we often forget as the Church of Christ, that Jesus was fully man. He was a human. And Jesus, we're going to see in his examples, in his humanness, he's going to show us the importance and the great significance of having devotional time with the Heavenly Father. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, you would think to yourself, why does he need devotion time? He's God in the flesh. He's teaching you and I, brothers and sisters, as man, as our elder brother, in his humanness, the great need that he had for times of personal devotion. And he does this often throughout his ministry. We come here to Matthew chapter 14. And Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verses 13 and 14, they help us set up the context here of what's going on. Jesus is about to have a great miracle that is going to encourage, no doubt, his apostles and also his followers and give them much security and assurance. He's going to feed, you know, the 5,000. And then it's going to be followed up with a trial, with a storm, with the disciples out on the boat getting nervous and getting frightful. Verses 13 and 14 set up the context. When Jesus heard of it, this is referring to the beheading of John by Herod. When Jesus heard of this, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Here's the context which we see. This is really amazing that thousands of people are coming out of cities to see the Lord Jesus. He has compassion, he's moved, and he's healing them. Now verses 15 through 21, they outlined the miracle. And this miracle would have afforded great assurance and great security in the minds of all of his followers and even his disciples. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying to him, verse 15, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. What a wonderful, glorious demonstration of the power of God through the miracle of Jesus Christ that's just performed here. Now, certainly, this miracle early on in his ministry, it would have put into the minds, or at least would have removed from the minds, any sense of skepticism, any sense of reluctancy perhaps to fully trust in Jesus. I mean, put yourself in that place. If you were kind of on the fence about whether or not, you know, could this guy really be legitimately the Messiah? You see such a demonstration of power and glory in the witnessing of thousands of people. I don't know about you, but I would say this guy's the real deal. And with that, there would have come a great sense of assurance. There would have come a great sense of security. Look, we have the Messiah here right now. Look at his power. Look at his ability. And there would be a certain sense of comfort knowing that all is well. All is okay. He's here with us. The Messiah now is here. What else could we ask for? Surely, in such a context as this, there wouldn't be any pressed upon need or urgent need to go off and to pray and to have a time of devotion, right? Things are going good, brothers and sisters. There's miracles happening. People are being fed. Yeah, we're on the right track. Our family members were telling us that we were being deceived, but now the proof is in the pudding. I mean, we know that this is it. Jesus, by example, you see in the next 2 verses, shows them that even in this time of glorious good things, He leads by example in showing that he needed to have a devotional moment with his Heavenly Father. He needed to go to that secret place of prayer with his Heavenly Father, even though everything is going good. The Pharisees aren't there throwing stones. The Pharisees aren't there seeking to judge him or seeking to arrest him or seeking in some way to manipulate the circumstances to where they can throw him in prison. But yet notice here in verse 22 and 23 what Jesus does. And straightway Jesus constrained, admonished his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there all alone. The Lord Jesus thought it was important to have a devotional life. The Lord Jesus understood the significance and the importance to be set apart solemnly for a purpose, distinguished in the service of the King for the purposes of the kingdom. And he's showing you and I, he was demonstrating to the disciples that we have to have these times of prayer, even when things are good. Even when things are good. Now, this is easy for us to forget, right? Sometimes when things are good, we kind of just are, you know, family's going good, marriage is going good, the job's going good. I don't really need to get into my word today. I really don't need to get into that secret time of prayer today. I mean, things are going pretty good. And after a day, after 2 days, after 3 days, next thing you know, things aren't going so good. You're having a lot of drama in your life. You're having a lot of urges of the flesh rising up, and it just seems like you're having more struggles with remaining corruptions within you. In my studies, I come across a quote from a famous pianist who said, "The first day I don't practice my piano, I notice it. The second day I don't practice, the audience can notice. And then the third day I don't practice, you can be guaranteed the critics will begin to notice." And it's certainly true. It's certainly true. So even in times of appeared security, comfort, when things are good, Jesus shows the example of needing to isolate himself and to come into a time of prayer. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. We see this again, Jesus demonstrating the importance of having a devotional life. In Luke chapter 5, it's a little bit of a different context here, though. Why do we need a devotional life? Because, brothers and sisters, we are living in Babylon. Why do we need a devotional life? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself needed a devotional life. He saw the vital importance that it had in his daily service to his Heavenly Father. Here we have chapter number 5. It's dealing with, as you would have saw in the order of worship from last week, this was one of our daily readings. Chapter 5 is dealing with the abundant catch of the fish. He calls upon, you remember, the disciples to trust and obey him, even though it seemed ridiculous. They had been fishing all day. And Jesus says, cast your nets back out. And so they obey, they heed the word of the Lord. And he does a miracle by which it reveals to Peter how holy Jesus is. To where Peter, it says in the text, falls down on his knees before Jesus and doesn't even want Jesus in his presence because he recognizes the holiness of Jesus. But let's look now at verses 12 through 16, where Jesus begins to perform a miracle and the cleansing of a leper. And it came to pass, verse 12 of chapter 5, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man who was full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and he touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he, referring to Jesus, charged the man to tell no one, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And you have verse 16. You got verse 16, that says he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And notice verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees. It's like he just gets right back into ministry. So here we have Jesus in this particularly very busy, very active time of his ministry. He's with his disciples. He heals the leper. He sends the leper to go obey the law of Moses. And he's about to enter into ministry around the Pharisees. But in the midst of all of that activity, in the midst of all of that busyness, Jesus initiates himself the great need of him withdrawing into the wilderness, that secret place, to do what? To pray before his heavenly Father. To take time and to have devotion before his heavenly Father. I mean, you can imagine the dust is kicking up all around Jesus. He's very busy. He's very active. He has a lot of things to do. He has a lot of miracles still to perform. He has a lot of things to really still instruct and teach people in. But we see in verse 16, in the middle of it all, Jesus stops, exemplifying for us, brothers and sisters, the great need and importance of us having, if we're going to maintain our walk with the Lord in this time of Babylonian river viewing. We've got to do and follow Jesus' example. So why do we need a devotional life? Because Jesus is demonstrating, even in the hecticness of a busy life, that we have got to come before the Lord and we must come to him in prayer. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to be just so fast-paced. I would be the first one that's guilty of this. I had to, you know, about a year or two ago, really just get my personal devotional life in shape. It was a mess. And I think most Christians, honestly, when you talk to them, they have that roller coaster ride, you know, in their devotional life. And usually what happens is this: the busyness and the activity of life, it gets in the way, and we kind of just think we're doing all right, when really we're not doing okay. When we're completely honest, we're not doing it well at all. You would be shocked of how many pastors have very little devotional, personal, spiritual time with the Lord on a daily basis. There's a popular sermon by Pastor Al Martin. I think it's called The Problem with Today's Preaching or something. You know Pastor Martin. It's got some title like that. And it struck me to the core that he said in the middle of that sermon that he, who was a man who really went around to a lot of different circles of Christianity, Pastor Martin didn't just only preach to Reformed Baptists. He preached among the CMA. He preached among other people, you know, in the more fundamental kind of circles. And he said in that sermon that he was astonished that when he would get with the other pastors and really have just a time of, you know, iron sharpened iron, a time of just opening up their hearts with one another about ministry, he said, I was shocked of how many of them, a vast majority of them, confessed that they were not daily spending time in prayer and with the Lord. And why does that happen? It happens because we allow the busyness of life to start shaping our daily habits, and this very important special times with the Lord begin to fall off. In my studies, I was reading about a Baptist missionary who, he was so zealous to finally get on the mission field. He was so excited to finally get there. He had, you know, got the support. His church sent him out, and finally he sees the jungle. And he has the guys, you know, who are the local guides who are going to, you know, kind of show him what snakes are good, what snakes are bad, what berries to eat, what berries you don't eat, so forth and so on. So he's all ready to go. And he says in the book that how he gets into the jungle and he's just moving fast and furious, you know. They got a destination to go and they're going to get there. And they're chomping through the jungles, hacking with the knives. The vines are falling aside. And he keeps looking back and he's noticing how the local guides who are in the jungle every day are kind of lagging behind. And so finally they stop. And the missionary is concerned. Are they sick? Are they tired? Or do they want to go back? So he asks the guide who he hired, who's their boss, hey, what's going on? And the guy said, I don't know, but I'm sure there's a good reason. So he goes over and he speaks to the other guys who are the workers in their language, their native language. And he said, you know, no, pastor, they're not sick. No, pastor, they're not tired. But they feel that they have been traveling so fast and so far that they've got to let their souls catch up with their bodies. And that's definitely how we can be sometimes. Sometimes, I tell you, we get something in our vision, and we're just all about that, aren't we? I mean, we're hacking vines, we're moving forward, and we don't even stop and let our souls truly rest. Now, young ones, you have to really kind of take a word of admonishment here, especially in larger families where there's multiple children. Your interest and your pursuit sometimes can jeopardize your own spiritual devotional life. Okay? Your parents, we have to, and as well as you, we have to be selective in how we use our time in pursuits of what we're, you know, interested in and the things we're doing. Because why? Because the next thing you know, your life is just a tornado. It's so busy, it's so hectic, you're not stopping in the midst of all the busyness, and you're going before your Lord in prayer, like Jesus exampled or shows us an example here. There's one more example from Jesus before we go to the second a point I want to make out of the Apostle Peter of why we need a devotional life. And it's in the context of him facing opposition. Remember, we're in the context of living in Babylon, brothers and sisters. So turn with me to Luke chapter 6 here, just a page over in your Bibles. And verses 1 through 13, I'm just going to read them to set the context up. We have Jesus here giving us a different context in which he saw and he demonstrated that a personal devotional time is of absolute necessity for the believer. And it came to pass, verse number 1, on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him? How that he, referring to David, went into the house of God, and he did take and he did eat of the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he... So you heard right there, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. There's opposition there. Verse number 6, it happens again. It says that he came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. So you hear this antagonism toward Jesus. You hear this opposition toward him. They don't want the light of his gospel truth. They don't want the light of his claims to be the Messiah. And Jesus knew this. Look at verse 8. He knew their thoughts, the text tells us, showing us an expression of his divinity. So Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their hatred toward him. And he continues on with the ministry and said to the man which he had had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing, as he's looking at the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around about them all, I love the word picture here. He said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed, took counsel one with another what they might do to Jesus. What was Jesus' response to this opposition? What was Jesus' response to this antagonism that he was facing? Well, we have the answer in verse number 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Brothers and sisters, in the face of that opposition, in the face of that antagonism against Christ, his ministry, his claims of being the Messiah, he didn't focus on them. He didn't focus on how strong they were. He didn't focus on their abilities and the schemes that they could come up with to stop his ministry. No, he went to the sovereign Heavenly Father. He went there. And there's another example for us of why in our day and age, as we as the Christian church are living in the days of Babylon, we have got to follow this example of Jesus Christ, because you and I are constantly facing opposition, are we not? Your families are facing opposition. Parents, you're facing opposition. We are under attack daily. And let us not be consumed on the size of the enemy. Let us not be consumed with their hatred toward us. Let us be consumed with one thing, the trust that we can place in a sovereign God who's in control of all of these things. And so we go to Him in prayer to do what? To remind ourselves of His Word and what He has revealed to us in it. To remind ourselves of His promises that He shall continue to rule and reign and bring justice according to His promises. We can learn three things before we move on away from the examples of Jesus regarding why and how a devotional life is so important. Separation from distractions is the first and the most dominant emphasis in all of these examples, isn't it? Without this, focusing on the things of God with any real significance truly is lost. But you say, Pastor, I can pray when I'm driving. Yeah, I can too, but not the same as if you're alone, quiet, in a still place before God in prayer. Let's not kid one another. You can't do that. I've tried that. It doesn't work the same. Well, Pastor, I can listen, to the Word in my earbuds as I'm working. And you know what? Praise be to God. You should be doing that. But let's not kid ourselves, brothers and sisters. That's not the same as sitting down, with a cup of coffee and a moment of silence and reading the Word, stewing over the Word, meditating over the Word. Sometimes when you're reading a passage of Scripture, just one word will jump off the page and just truly speak to you and reaffirm the seriousness of several things about who God is, your purpose in His kingdom, so forth and so on. And so what we see in the lives of in the life of Jesus and His example is that it requires a separation from distractions. And so I can't initiate that for you. Here's a newsflash, especially for you teenagers. Your parents can't initiate that for you. You have got to, in your own life, figure out in your daily schedule. Your parents can help you. Your parents can maybe suggest to you when would be a good time for you. But you've got to get away from distractions. And you've got to get down with God and pray. And you've got to get down in God's Word and read it so you can meditate on it throughout the day. Moms and dads, same thing for us. We've got to find that time in the day when we alone with the Lord are in His Word and communion with Him from all other distractions. That's the example our Lord Jesus shows us. Notice also that the central emphasis of Jesus during these separated times was on God. It was on God. And this is going to further cultivate our affections. When I'm talking about affections, you guys, I'm talking about the emotional aspect of our being as man. That fosters allegiance, that fosters trust, that fosters submission and faith. Boy, we're running out of time, but if I put this off, it's really going to break things up. So we're going to do it, okay? Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Why is the devotional life so important? Because, brothers and sisters, we are by the rivers of Babylon. And if we are going to remain by the rivers of Babylon and not get sucked up in the synthesizing with Babylon as the true church of Christ, if we're going to be the church of Christ there by the rivers, weeping and begging, then we must look to the examples of Jesus Christ. Why do we need a devotional life? Why is it so urgent in our day? Because we are in the city in the time of Babylon. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanness, He shows us the great importance of why we have to have a devotional life. But here's where really the crux of the matter is. Here's where we find what happens when we do not have a devotional life, when we do not sense the urgency or the need of having a devotional life. Hey, listen, Pastor, this is how it's expressed in somebody's thinking. Hey, Pastor, I'm saved. I go to church every Sunday, and Pastor, I go to all the functions of the church. So Pastor, I know it's important what you're saying about having devotionals on a daily basis, but I think you're maybe overemphasizing it. I think that you're putting a little bit too much stress on it. I mean, this is almost sounding like it's a duty. It's a scary word, right? A law almost. Okay, well, listen to the consequences. And then it's going to tie right back into the beginning of the message of the church being surrounded by Babylon. You're going to see the connection. It's wonderful. Why do we have to maintain and build and strengthen our devotional lives in the time of Babylon? Look here at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Simon Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? He's writing to fellow Christians, isn't he? He's writing to other people who have been saved. They have been regenerated by faith. Their minds have been illuminated to the truth. Verse number two, you have a benediction. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's saying, oh, you, my fellow Christians, my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow partakers of this divine nature that has rescued us from the corruptions of the world and its lusts. This is who I'm writing to. That's you. That's me. You've professed that before all of the world when you were baptized. You remember it and you confess it every Lord's Day here at this church when you partake of the communion. Listen to what Peter has to say to you. Besides this, besides what? Besides this glorious faith, this divine nature that you've been, young man, a partaker of. You've been made by the grace of God a partaker of this. He says, besides this, this is a demonstrative pronoun. You don't ever hear me get all fancy in the Greek. But what this is doing here, is it's shifting now a responsibility to you and me. Because God in his sovereignty has given you this. He says, and some of your modern translations have it translated like this, for this reason, in verse number 5, there's the transition, give all diligence. Pay attention to. You hear, it's shrouded with responsibility, isn't it? Something that we have to do. Add to your faith. In the Greek, it carries with the idea, supplement your faith. The thing that God has given you so graciously and abundantly. Add to your faith virtue. Well, that's just talking about moral excellency. Add to this faith a growth in moral excellency. And add to that virtue, that moral, that pursuit of morality in your life. Add to that knowledge. Knowledge comes from the Word of God. So now you're seeing the importance of a daily devotional life, right? As we read and we gain knowledge in the Word of God, it shows us as a compass of how to walk morally in the city of Babylon. Boy, I have so much more to say about that. But okay, and then we see in verse number 6, add to the knowledge temperance, self-control. And to the self-control, add patience. That's carrying with it the idea of long-suffering. And add to your faith not only virtue, not only knowledge, not only self-control, not only long-suffering. As we're standing by the rivers of Babylon, Peter's writing this in the context of addressing heresy that's already come into the church. Babylon's already trying to come into the church. As we're expressing long-suffering, also have godliness, a reverent piety to the things of the Lord. Boy, that's gone today. And to godliness, listen to this. At brotherly love or brotherly kindness, showing affection one to another as those in verses 1 through 4 who have received the same like precious faith. That's what you and I are to be adding to that faith and to brotherly kindness, charity. Okay, now here's where it gets explicitly important. Why we're looking at this for the next several Sundays. You ready? And you're going to see the connection with what we opened up with. For if these things be in you and they abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What you need to understand in verse number 8 is that the knowledge that it's referring to in the Greek, it's not an encyclopedia knowledge. It's not a book smart knowledge. It carries with it ethical weight. It carries with it knowledge in matters of morality and divine ethics. Read it again. Neither will you be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. the ability to have discernment about the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, what are Christians exhibiting the most lack of at this very moment? Discernment, one brother said. He's exactly right. And why is that? Could it be that we are missing one of the most vital links in the Christian church of daily coming before our Lord God, who, young brother, purchased you and me with his very life? And Jesus shows us, beloved, that he himself had to go to the Lord daily. Could it be that this is the missing link of why the church has absolutely no discernment? Because it is not coming before their thrice holy God, covenant God, on a daily basis and reading his word and seeking to apply it in their lives? I would answer to you that that is the problem. I believe that that's the problem. No one's reading their Bibles. No one's praying before God with what they just read in the Bible. And listen to the consequences in verse number 9 and following. But he that lacketh these things, these devotions, he that lacks these desires to build upon the so glorious faith that God has given us, is what? He is blind. Now he's not talking about spiritual vision. He's talking about spiritual discernment. They can't see. They're nearsighted. Well, why do you think it's so much synthesizing going on? Why do you think the church is mixing so much and Christians are mixing so much with Babylon? Brothers and sisters, they can't see. They're not in their word. They're not praying. They're not seeking to be led by God. They're definitely not by the rivers of Babylon, weeping and crying out to God, remembering how it used to be. No, they're at the circus in Babylon. They're on the rides at Babylon. They got the all-day pass. They're spiritually blinded babies. They cannot discern. And so the trajectory goes on and on and on to where we're at now in the church, where we're actually amongst evangelicals talking whether or not women ought to be pastors. Who is not reading their word daily and coming before the Lord daily, seeking him and his guidance? There are very many spiritually blinded, quote-unquote, Christians who are in places of prominent positions leading the church back into Babylon. They're not at the rivers of Babylon crying to be delivered. They don't want to go back to Zion. They don't want to go back to the old ways, brothers. They want to bring Babylon into the church and all of her philosophies. But he that lacketh these things, back to verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off. It is as if they can't even see the trajectory of the things that they're proposing. And they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. That's specifically answering a heresy that was being introduced in the first century church that Peter was addressing there. So now do you see the importance of why we need a devotional life? Because it gives us discernment. It gives us and it equips us with the ability to walk our Christian lives on a daily basis. And guess what? To be the church of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is not just a pastor. It is not just a group of Sunday school leaders. And it definitely is not a group of men in an ivory tower at a seminary. Can I get an amen? Amen. It is individual, blood-bought and redeemed men, women, boys, and girls who are praying and reading their Bibles. You want to see revival. You want to see reformation in the corrupt Babylonian church that we have today? You get the Christians who have been truly brought to the cross of Christ, praying daily and reading their word. And let me tell you, there's going to be a lot of riffraff getting out of the house of God. The only way any of these men and women get away with this is because the people who say that they're born-again believers are not doing their daily devotions in the Word of God before the face of God. Because if they were, they would recognize the clear path that they must follow. And they would get into their churches and they would purge out all of the leaven. So, let's conclude by looking at chapter 3, verse 18. The ending verse of this second epistle that Peter wrote. Why a devotional life? Because Jesus showed us that he even needed a devotional life. Why a devotional life? Because the inspired apostle Peter shows us that without it, we are not going to be discerning as Christians. We're going to be little babies drinking milk. We're going to be nearsighted. We're going to be blind, constantly fumbling upon one another. And then we see in the concluding thoughts here of verse number 18 of chapter 3 that it's not optional. Now this becomes to all those saying, well, you know, Pastor, you just don't know my schedule. And I know we're getting a little long here, but you know, Pastor, you just don't understand that, hey, I got this. And hey, you don't have 5 kids. You don't have, you know, okay. So it's, I'll fit it in when I can. Understand, when you are not exercising the means of grace in your individual lives, you are in explicit sin before God. Ouch, that hurts, Pastor. That's a little bit too straightforward. Hey, I'm just the messenger, as Vody Bachman always says. Okay, I'm just giving you what the text says. Look at verse 18. Read verse 17 with it. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And here's the command: grow in grace. That's a positive command. Grow. It has with the idea of a plant. What's a plant need to grow? It needs light. It needs sun. It needs nutrients. It needs water. There are things for that plant to grow. And Peter's telling you, young Christian, so that you don't get swept up with the ways of the wicked, remain steadfast in the faith. Don't get swayed and swooned by the errors of Babylon. He says, grow. Grow in grace. Water your life. Feed upon the substance and the nutrition of God's word on a daily basis. And in the knowledge, remember what we said knowledge was back in verse 8, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm going to skip my concluding thoughts to wrap it up because I think that this wraps it up just fine. Daily devotions, as we have seen here, consist of praying by the examples of Jesus and then Peter building upon our faith through knowledge, that is heart knowledge, that is knowledge of how to apply God's word in moral, ethical situations, and building upon that other virtues. And let me present to you that is the balanced view. That is the balanced view of how to live your life as a Christian. We have fallen to a certain degree, I believe, as Christians, into the same ditch that a lot of secularists have fallen into. All we need to do is we need to get more head knowledge. Get the confessions out. Get the systematic theology out. These Christians, they're falling into sin and we're going into error because they just don't know the facts. That's true. And that's the ditch where the public education institutions are going to remain forever because they think that that's the remedy to everything. More programs, more educational programs, get them in here younger, give the teachers more money, etc. See, they're all dealing with the head knowledge, brother, okay? That's one part of it. But the Christian devotional life has two prongs to it that makes it successful. Number one, yes, you're in the Word and you're getting it up here. Oh, but you're on your knees too and you're praying to God because you know you need it in here. Amen? You need His grace, you need His help, you need His sovereign hand to do what? Apply what you've read. And that's why we have, as the people of God, the perfect example for us in the Scriptures. So guess what? I know that we love our books, you know, of the self-help books in the Christian arena and stuff. But you've just seen today from the Bible how simple it is. You go to the Lord in prayer. And you build upon your faith with knowledge of the Word of God. Let us do this every morning as individuals. We look on the back of the order of worship. We have a wonderful reading program. Where do I start? Very easy. Open up your Bible tomorrow on November the 25th and read Jonah chapter 4. It's a wonderful book. And then as a family in the evening, look, let's get together and read Luke 9 in the evening as a family. It's that easy. Wow, I thought it was so hard. It can be hard when we let other things get in the way. So I hope you would agree with me. I know this was a little bit of a long message just to start off the first one. But brothers and sisters, We have got to begin to cultivate and to build a consistent devotional life if we are going to hear over the sounds of the river of Babylon in the day and age in which we live as Christians. Let's pray.